Well, let's come to read God's word together this evening. Our reading is from Ecclesiastes, and we're reading from chapter 5, verse 10. In chapter 5, verse 10 through to chapter 6, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9 to chapter 6, verse 9. It's on page 555 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his heart, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good thing, do not all go to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen, and may God bless to us his living word this evening. I'll buy you a diamond ring, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. I'll give you anything, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. 'Cause I don't care too much for money, and money can't buy me love. Say you don't need no diamond ring, and I'll be satisfied. Tell me that you want the kind of thing that money just can't buy. I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. Please don't panic. As much as I'm very tempted, I'm not going to break out into song this evening. I wouldn't want to inflict that on anyone. But if you were to do a random survey of people in the high street next week, and you were to ask them the question, how important is money in your life? Most people would probably agree with the basic premise or the basic sentiment that was being expressed in this old song by Lennon and McCartney. They would say, well, it's good to have enough to get by, but at the end of the day, it's not the be-all and end-all. After all, money can't buy you love. Most people, I think, would at least like to give the impression that they're not totally fixated with money, that material wealth is not the be-all and end-all of their life. But then if you take a look at the world around us today, if you study popular culture, if you just take any time to think about the general trends in society, what you actually find, particularly here in the West, is a world which is almost entirely consumed by this insatiable desire for precisely these things. The average music video projects the image of an artist, a singer, who has everything that the world has to offer, from diamond-encrusted watches to plush penthouse apartments in all the major cities of the world, along with a vast collection of the most expensive cars. Young men and women who are considering their choice of career don't just think about what they're good at, what they really enjoy most of all, but what is going to bring in the most amount of cash. People speak about becoming financially independent, the idea of working really hard to the age of 45 or 50, and then just being able to sit back and live in the lap of luxury. Many people have signed up for one of the many get-rich-quick schemes on the internet, only to find later on that whatever money they had has been lost to the latest scam. And we could go on and on, couldn't we, with many different examples of the fact that there is this kind of undercurrent in society, this desire to amass, to accumulate as much wealth as possible, to look for fulfillment and to look for happiness and pleasure and joy in mammon. The question is, what does the Bible say about this subject? Well, what it doesn't say is that money is the root of all evil. What it does say in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10 is that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Paul says it is through this craving, a craving after money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The Lord himself said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Again, he wasn't saying that a rich man can never enter the kingdom of God, nor was he saying that the reason a rich man doesn't enter the kingdom of God is purely on the basis that he is rich. What he was saying was that 9 times out of 10, the reason that a person is rich in the first place is because he or she has loved money throughout life rather than loving God. And that is the reason it is less likely for one with great riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And so we can see right away that just with these scriptures, we can see that the Bible is not silent when it comes to the subject of money and the subject of wealth. The Lord wants us to be very clear that the love of money, that the desire for great riches is a sure sign that God is not first in a person's life, and that such a person is very unlikely to be on the narrow road that leads to his kingdom and to his glory. But whereas those scriptures which come later on in our Bibles really serve to warn us about the greatest danger, the danger of actually being so consumed by wealth that we end up turning away from God and being shut out of his kingdom, what Solomon does here in the verses that we read together is that he highlights the futility of money in and of itself, not so much the eternal consequences of loving money rather than loving God, but rather the emptiness and the meaninglessness of money and wealth as a thing that we would pursue in the course of our lives. And the way that this basically breaks down for us is he effectively gives us three reasons as to why the love of money equates to foolishness. And this is all the way really from verse 10 of chapter 5 all the way through to verse 9 of chapter 6. But notice that right in the middle of this section, the section which is all about money and wealth and riches, in verse 20, and so the last verse of chapter 5, he basically gives us there what we might think of as the magic bullet, the one thing which is necessary if we are to avoid and put to death this particular temptation in life. So the way I want to come at this evening is we're going to think, first of all, about the reasons he gives, the reasons why this is such a meaningless and empty thing, and then we're going to come to the ultimate answer to this predicament and this temptation towards the end. The first reason he gives is that money and wealth can never truly satisfy. Money and wealth can never truly satisfy. This is actually one of the major themes, the major points that he's making all the way through this particular section of the book. It's as if he's saying to us, simply by the sheer volume of verses which speak about the subject of our satisfaction, he's saying, make sure you understand that whilst money and wealth will always in this world have the capacity to dazzle and to sparkle and promise you so much, yet in the end, it simply does not deliver. Though it promises fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, nothing could actually be further from the truth. And he says this in various different ways. First of all, in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. This also is breath, he's saying, meaningless. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. In other words, he's never content. He's never satisfied. He's never at peace when his head hits the pillow. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Later in verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Verse 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. Finally, verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. In other words, he's saying that because a man's desire for wealth can never ultimately bring this true and lasting contentment, instead of simply acknowledging that reality, what actually happens is that he is always roving around, chasing after shadows, in search of the next thing. His appetite is never satisfied. Why? Because he is looking in the wrong place. And friends, we know this to be true. We know this, don't we, from simply the things that we see around us in the world in which we live. Michael Jackson had more wealth and more material possessions than you could even quantify. I remember once watching a documentary about him where they were following him as he went on a shopping spree in Las Vegas. And he went into this furniture store where there were lamps on sale for about $35,000. And he was just walking around with the manager saying, put me down for 4 of those, I'll have 6 of those, I'll have 3 of this, and 1 of those. And yet I don't think there's ever been a more obvious example of a man who was never at peace, never satisfied. He spent millions of dollars trying to modify his appearance. He was addicted to prescription drugs, which of course in the end killed him. Amy Winehouse, Jimi Hendrix, Kurt Cobain, Robin Williams, Michael Hutchins, Marlon Monroe, Vincent Van Gogh, Ernest Hemingway, Whitney Houston, and the list goes on. What did all of these people have in common? They were all very talented, we might say. They were all exceedingly rich. They could have anything that money could buy. And yet they all killed themselves. I don't say that with any degree of superiority, by the way, or insensitivity. These things are desperately sad and desperately tragic, are they not? But they do testify to the truth of God's word, to the fact that money and wealth can never ultimately satisfy this great void which exists within the human soul. The second reason he gives is that money and wealth is always uncertain and never lasting. Always uncertain and never lasting. Look at verses 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing from his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And so first of all, Solomon, he's simply stating here what is an age-old reality of life, that no matter how rich a man might happen to be, the truth is he cannot take a penny with him beyond the grave. But more than that, even while he is alive, there's no guarantee that his money will be retained. from one day to the next. Why not? Because all it takes is one bad venture, or as recent history has proven, the collapse of the stock market, the downturn in the economy, and the whole lot is suddenly down the drain. Barings Bank was the second oldest merchant bank in the world. It was founded in 1762, but almost overnight in 1995, after suffering losses of £827 million as a result of poor speculative investments, mainly under the supervision of Nick Leeson, the bank collapsed and went out of business. In 2008, at the height of the financial crisis, many people went from billionaire to bankruptcy. Again, almost overnight, from riches to rags, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye. And so what is Solomon saying? He's saying it is the height of folly to view money and wealth as the ground of your security in life. Not that we should never think about money. Of course we should. We're to be wise. We're to be good stewards of all that is placed into our hands. We're to use money as we must use all things to the glory of our God. But at the same time, we must never view money or wealth or riches as the ground of our security and our confidence in life. Why? Because it is always uncertain, and it cannot possibly last beyond the grave. The third reason he gives is that the desire for money and wealth actually comes with great stress in life. He says in verses 16 and 17, "This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days," that is, the person who is thirsting and hungering after these things, "all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." And so here he seems to be saying that not only does money fail to satisfy, but also that the pursuit of money, thinking that it will satisfy, actually in the end causes great vexation in life, sickness by way of stress, and even anger because of the fact that it ultimately fails to deliver on its promises. The picture here is of a man who is like a coiled spring. He is wound up, and he is embittered at the fact that he's chasing after this elusive dream of riches and wealth, only in the end to discover that all he has is a high blood pressure and a stressed out mind. How practical the word of God can be, friends. Let me illustrate the point. A recent survey in the UK concluded that 85% of the adult population suffers regularly from stress. And apparently, the most common cause cited by respondents was money. Now, what's interesting about that is that I would imagine that if you were to dig a little bit deeper into the lives of those who responded to this survey, what you would actually find is that it wasn't money in and of itself, or the possibility of having no money at all, that was causing the stress, but rather it was an unhealthy desire to have more, or the fear of not being able to maintain a certain lifestyle. That is what causes the vexation and the sickness that Solomon is speaking about, at least in our own context in the West. And so what is the answer to all of this? Is it just a case of putting off, or is there also a putting on? Is it just a case of striving to put to death this desire for riches and wealth, or is there actually something, or more to the point, someone to be desired in its place? Well, look at what Solomon says, slap bang in the middle of this section, which is all about money and riches and wealth. He says in verse 20, "For he, that is the person who by the grace of God does find enjoyment in his work and who is satisfied with whatever wealth and possessions he has been given by God, that person," he says, "will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Now the King James says here, it says, "For he, this person who is able to enjoy by the grace of God the good things in life that he has given, he shall not much remember the days of his life because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." God answers him in the joy of his heart. What this seems to be saying, I'm going to quote Joel Beakey here, is it seems to be saying that it is only as we regard God himself as our ultimate joy and our satisfaction that everything else in life will then fall into place. When God is preeminent in our thoughts and in all our desires, when he, the great Savior and the lover of our souls, is our supreme delight, then all of our days and all that we have will be seen for what it really is. In other words, the foundational solution to all of this potential vexation and emptiness and discontentment, which is going to be experienced by every single person who lives for the riches of this world, is not to just throw caution to the wind and to suddenly give all of our money away or to never purchase another material item ever again. It is instead to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. It is to become so enamored by the beauty and the riches and the magnificence and the glory and the kindness of Jesus Christ, all that he is, all that he has done, all that he continues to be for us at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, that we will then be fulfilled, satisfied, content with whatever he sees fit to bestow upon us in the brief period of our lives on this earth. Tim Keller tells the story of two men from around the time of the financial crisis, the financial crash 10 years ago. And with this, we'll come to a close this evening. The first man, a Korean businessman, sadly killed himself after losing a $370 million investment. His wife reported to the police that when the nation's stock market index fell below 1,000, he stopped eating. He went on a drinking binge for days. And finally, he decided to end his life. At the same time, a man named Bill recounted that 3 years prior to the crash, he'd become a Christian. And he said that his ultimate security had shifted from money to his relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If this economic meltdown had happened, he said, more than 3 years ago, I do not know how I would have faced it, how I would have kept going. But today, I can honestly tell you that I've never been happier in all my life. Why? Because whereas the riches of this world can never satisfy, the riches of Jesus Christ always do. Whereas all of the wealth of this world must one day come to an end, our inheritance in Jesus Christ never will. Whereas the pursuit of this world's treasures always brings with it great vexation and stress, the pursuit of Christ brings a peace which surpasses all understanding and a lasting contentment to the human soul. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we recognize that we live in a fallen world. We recognize that we continue to suffer the temptations of the flesh. And we recognize too that We live in a world where the devil is still active, seeking to entice us, to tempt us into sin. We live in a world that is literally full of Vanity Fair. O Lord, our God, turn us away from worthless things. Help us, we pray, to see the glorious riches of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has granted to us by grace and by his coming, by his living in this world, by his death and resurrection. Help us, O Lord, to be bowled over by the riches which are ours in him, this rich inheritance that you have granted to us by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone, the inheritance of an eternal life in your kingdom, a kingdom where we will be finally and eternally delivered from all that is dark and all that is fleeting, from all that is sinful. O Lord our God, impress these great promises upon us, we pray, that we might seek first the kingdom of God, that we might set our minds and our eyes on that which is unseen and eternal, rather than that which is temporary and which is ever before our eyes in this brief life. We pray, O God, that you would continue to lead us according to your truth. Help us, we pray, to exercise faith and to resist the many temptations that come our way from one day to the next. Help us, Lord, to remain on that narrow road of righteousness. Help us to walk in the light, even as you are our light. Father, bless each one, we pray. Go before us in the week ahead. We thank you, our Father, that you know all things. You know our every weakness. You know all that is taking place in our families, in our homes, in our various places of work. And we thank you, O God, that your grace is sufficient in every circumstance and in every situation. And so we wait upon you even now. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us by the ministry and power and the strength of your Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives worthy of the gospel. Forgive our many sins, we pray. Cleanse us from all that is unrighteous and displeasing in your sight. And lead us in the everlasting way. For we ask all of this in the precious and most wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.